Continue our study in the series Lessons from James in James chapter 4. Now, really again, this was all one manuscript or document. It was all one letter. It was not divided into chapters and verses. I know from time to time I keep trying to emphasize that when we're looking at various texts of Scripture, to help us kind of understand that sometimes you'll go from the end of one chapter into the beginning of a next chapter and it's all still one continual thought. It's all one continual context. Well, they weren't divided in chapters and verses. Now again, I'm thankful that somebody came along and did that for reference sake, so that we can easily reference where we want to go and where we can find certain passages and statements and texts of Scripture. But when we come out of chapter 3, it really blends into the beginning of chapter 4. And so we've seen a lot of continuity there. Now, when we looked at verse 2, and again, these lessons from James, what I'm doing is simply taking lessons that I see that kind of stick out in the various texts. And I just build lessons around those. In verse 2 of James chapter 4, James is talking about prayer. And so we looked at in our last section in this series where he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And we talked about how we need to use prayer. We need to ask God for his blessings. We need to go to him continually in prayer. Now, it's interesting that in the next verse, verse 3, he follows that up, still talking about prayer, and he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you spend it, that you may spend it on your pleasures. When we look at prayer and we look at a study of prayer and the thoughts, and now how do I need to understand prayer? How do I need to implement it into my life and so on? And I have taught this for many, many years. God answers prayer, I believe, in three different ways. Now, first, God answers our prayer, yes. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. When we pray to him, we are expecting God, or at least it is our desire, we want God to answer our prayers, yes. I grant your request. I'm listening, and this is what you're asking for. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, we read along these very lines. Ask and it will be given to you, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and this is a passage that we really need to take to heart, and we need to really apply it to our lives so that we implement prayer in a positive, confident fashion. John writes, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, Jeremiah wrote, speaking God's word here, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So one way, and this is a way, again, that we want God to answer our prayers, that we're looking for, is God says yes when we pray. Well, of course, conversely, God sometimes also says no. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he prayed three times for the removal of some physical impediment in his life. Beginning with verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul never lets us know with any kind of certainty what that thorn in the flesh was. But we understand it, I think, to be some kind of physical impediment. We can speculate. Some have suggested that it was an eye problem because he had penmen write his letters most of the time. At the end of one letter, he says, you see what large letters I use. And some have suggested that that's because he wrote those letters large as he signed his name because he had an eye problem and could not see very well. That's all speculation. We don't know what it was. But some kind of physical impediment, apparently, and he prays for it three times. Verse 8 says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And here was the answer. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, what Paul says there in verse 9, he's quoting the Lord's answer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, that was a very descriptive way, and I think it was a way in which the Lord was trying to get across, there's a reason behind my answering your prayer, no. But in essence, bottom line, Paul says, I prayed about this three times, and the answer was no. So sometimes God answers our prayers, no. Sometimes I believe God answers our prayers, well, not right now. I know a brother kind of accosted me about this one time. He said, can you give me any examples? And he didn't like that particular answer, that particular suggestion that sometimes God answers our prayers, wait a while. This isn't the right time. But I think we can see this particular principle coming out in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 2. Now, God, we know, back in chapter 12, he called Abraham to leave his father's house, go to a land which he would show him, and then he says, I'll make of you a great nation. Abraham was 75 years old, approximately, when God called him and began that particular aspect of Abraham's life. He says, I'll make of you a great nation. But Abraham had no male children at that time. In chapter 15, beginning with verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He's talking about a servant in his house. And that could have legally been considered to be, that servant's son could legally have been considered to be, his servant could legally have been considered to be his heir. And so he says, this is the only heir I've got. You've made this promise to me, you've made this prophecy, but you've still not given me any son. And so he says, this one, Eliezer, he's the only heir in my household. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God renews his promise, his prophecy to Abraham, still called Abram at this particular point. But he still has not fulfilled that promise, and Abram is asking, what about this? You've still not given me an heir. When we go down to chapter 16 and we look at verse 16, we note Abram's age at this particular point. Now, this is probably this is a little bit later than what we've just read in chapter 15. In chapter 16, some extra time has transpired. And Hagar has borne Ishmael. And at the end of chapter 16, Abram's age is noted. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So he begins at 75. After Ishmael is born, he's 86. So 11 years have passed. And then in chapter 17 and verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you will be multiplied, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then we see where God now begins to bring into fruition the promise that he made 24 years ago. But at this point, Sarai, his wife, was still not expectant with child, or she certainly was not ready to bear. And so another 9 months or a year passes by approximately until Isaac is born, the son that God promised 25 years before. So Isaac is born, and the promise is fulfilled. Abram has apparently, it seems, he's been asking, well, what about this? You've still not given me the male, you've still not given me the heir, and so on. For 25 years, God is in essence saying, it's going to happen, but not right now, is the ultimate message. So 25 years. So I think we see the principle there that sometimes God answers our prayers, not now, or not yet, or wait a while. So he can answer our prayers yes, he can answer our prayers no, he can answer our prayers sometimes, not now. Well, let's look here again at James chapter 4 and verse 3, and we're looking at a specific response to prayer. What does James say again? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Now, when he says you ask and do not receive, that means God's answer to our prayers on those occasions is no. And there's a reason that James gives that God answers our prayers no on occasion, a specific that James is looking at and focusing upon, and that is because he says, you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, I want to talk about asking amiss on a broader scale, but let's really zero in on what James is talking about here, the reason he says you're asking amiss. When he says that you may spend it on your pleasures, James is talking about motive behind prayer. I did a sermon one time wherein I talked about how God is a motive blessing God. Not just an action blessing God, but a motive blessing God. Some people go through a whole lot of right actions, but their motives are not behind those actions in purity. Their motives are not good, but they do the right things. And God can withhold blessings when our motives are not right. So here are people who are praying to God, but their motives are not right. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So motive is key in prayer. James warned that one will not receive what he requests in prayer if his chief motive is selfish gratification of a fleshly nature. It was interesting. Some of us were at lunch today, and one brother said, you know, when I pray for the Ferrari, and he smiled, I said, that's what I'm preaching about tonight. Praying for that, and then everybody started laughing. That's exactly right. Well, now, it's one thing to pray to God to take care of me and my needs so I'm getting back and forth to my job. It's another thing to pray for a Ferrari. I don't need a Ferrari to get back and forth to work. That's, you know, in kind of a simplified way what James is talking about here. You ask amiss or you ask wrongly, you ask with the wrong motive because you're wanting to spend it on your pleasures. So if our chief motive is selfish gratification of a fleshly nature, then God can say no to our prayers. We're asking amiss. Our motive is wrong. Personal desire is not necessarily equivalent to need. We probably all have experienced a lot of desires for things that were not needful. Elaine and I walked into Best Buy this afternoon after services, sometime after we ate lunch, and it just caught my eye. Here were some boxes on display, and I don't remember, they were like 60 or 65 inch flat screen TV. I said, look at there, 60 or 65 inch flat screen TV. And she helped me understand the motive, and I was just teasing anyway, but she said, do we just write a check for that? Or I got the message. And of course, there was no way I was gonna buy that anyway. But that's, you know, desire that is not equivalent to need. And so our motives have to be right. Physical, material matters can be proper subjects for prayer based upon proper motive. We can pray about and pray for physical needs or things or material matters if our motive is pure, if our motive is right, if those things are truly needful. But praying with improper motive can constitute asking amiss. Now, when you blend together what James has been writing about, beginning with verse 13 or so of chapter 3 and on down through verse 3 of chapter 4, you find that he's talking a whole lot there about desires and personal pleasures of a fleshly nature and such and such. And so here he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. Improper motive. Now, as I said, I want to expand this concept and this principle of asking amiss. I'd like to look at it from a broader perspective and talk about some other ways in which we can ask amiss when we go to God in prayer. Let's turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and have your fingers all oiled up because we're going to fly through a lot of scriptures in the rest of our study this evening. I'm going to do so in a rather rapid fashion. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In Isaiah 59, and we look at verses 1 and 2, rather familiar passage, God is expressing this same principle. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but, that's a big word, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm living in sin, then I cannot expect God to listen to my prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart again, Psalm 66 and verse 18, the Lord will not hear, the passage says. Look in Psalm 34, Psalm 34, and let's begin with verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, there's the clear contrast, and there's the principle laid out for us in rather succinct fashion. God listens to the prayers of the righteous, but he can choose to disregard or turn a deaf ear or close his ears to the prayers of the unrighteous. Now, that bothers a lot of people because they say, hey, I know God listens to my prayers. Well, you may have a good feeling about it, but you may be deceiving yourself to a great extent. Read these passages again. Now, we're going to look at several, but let me tell you, there are a whole lot more that get across this same principle. In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. I believe we're to understand that that particular passage again clearly says that there are times when people who are in sinful states, not repentant. Now there's a difference between someone who has been guilty of sin, but they're repenting and turning to God in prayer and seeking forgiveness. But another person who is not repenting, they're continuing in their sinful state, their sinful lifestyle, whatever that practice is that would constitute sin, but then they're still thinking they can go to God in prayer. Big difference between the two. And there are times then when God says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers because you're living in sin. We turn to the 15th chapter of Proverbs, and we look at verse 29. Look at what it says. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Now, the contrast in that particular verse is pointed, and it's meant to get across the understanding, I believe, that by saying, but he hears the prayers of the righteous, being in contrast to the Lord is far from the wicked. Obviously, I think we're to understand he does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, notice again how straightforward this is put. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Now, as I say, we could go on and on. We're familiar with the passage in John chapter 9 and verse 31, the blind man who was then healed by the Lord, and then he's being questioned by the Jewish authorities, and they're asking him about who it was who healed him, and they're trying to cast doubt into whether the one who healed him was really from God, and the young man, he retorts in verse 31 of John chapter 9, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, now two qualifying points, he hears him. Now I know that this young man was not speaking necessarily from inspiration, but he seems to be citing a known principle of truth that we find supported repeatedly numerous times. And again, we've just looked at a few samplings of those passages all the way through Scripture. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, by contrast, James, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or one translation says, has great power in its effect. So I can ask amiss if I'm living in sin and then praying to God regardless of that and not repenting of the sin in which I'm living. If I'm guilty of some sinful practice and I'm not trying to get out of that, I'm just continuing on with it, and yet I think I can turn to God in prayer, I may find myself sadly mistaken in my assumption that God is listening to my prayer. I can be asking amiss. Job points out another understanding that we need to come to grips with that can keep us from having our prayers heard. In Job 27 and verses 8 and 9, we read, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him?" Now that's a rhetorical question at the very end there. The answer is understood in the question itself. It's understood, no. That's the obvious understanding of the question that is asked. Will God hear his cry? No, is understood. So Job points out that living in hypocrisy can cause God to not listen to my prayers. So if I'm living in hypocrisy, and I'm praying to God, and I'm making requests of him, then that could be another way in which I'm asking amiss. And then that would result in my prayers not being answered in a positive way. Turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And let's look at verse 18, Psalm 145, verse 18. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Now, we've looked at living in sin in general, and then still trying to pray to God, and that can constitute asking amiss, asking wrongly. We've seen specifically living in hypocrisy and then praying to God can constitute asking amiss. Now, here, not living by God's truth can cause God to turn a deaf ear to my prayers. What does the psalmist say again? There in Psalm 145 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth," in truth. In Proverbs 28, if we turn over there, Proverbs 28, we want to look at verse 9, 28 and verse 9. The wise man writes, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Think about that. God does not want us to just be religious. He wants us to follow him his way. He does not want us to just believe in him. He wants us to be obedient to him, to live by his will. And he has communicated that will to us through his word. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Now, to abide in means to live in. We talk about our humble abode. We're talking about our house or our home, where we reside. To abide in means to live in. Our humble abode, that's where we live. To abide in is to live in or live by his word. And Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, if you live by my word," in other words, "you are my disciples indeed. You are truly my followers." Now then, again, we can use inverse reasoning. We can say, well, from a point of logic, then if I do not live in God's word, in the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then I cannot be his disciple. The one goes with the other. If I want to be his disciple, I've got to live by his teachings. I've got to live in his word. And then he goes on in verse 32 and he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, Jesus himself identifies what truth is in his prayer in the night of his betrayal in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He prays to the Father. He's talking about the apostles specifically in that particular verse, that particular part of his prayer. And he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So it is the word of God that is the truth by which we can be set free from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. Jesus again says, "If you abide in my word," there's the truth again then you are really my disciples. If I want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to take more than my just saying, "I love the Lord." It's going to take more than my just saying, "I've got faith in the Lord." Remember what he said himself. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So if I want to truly be his disciple, then I'm going to have to live by his teachings. I'm going to have to live by the teachings of his word. It is that truth that will set me free. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John writes along this line, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in," now we know what that word means now, right? "Who does not live by the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, that's what the word doctrine means, teaching, does not have God. Whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now again, let's use some logical reasoning here. And Scripture is very logical. If I do not live in, that is by, the teachings of God's Word, then I do not have God. John says so. He writes that by inspiration. How then could I expect God to listen to my prayers if I do not have God? And I don't have God, John says, if I don't live by His Word, by His teachings, by the doctrine of Christ. So if I don't live by the doctrine of Christ, how can I hope to be able to pray to God openly and expect Him to listen to my prayers in a positive way? And that goes along in principle with what we read back in Psalm 145 and verse 18. Not living by God's truth can cause God to turn a deaf ear to my prayers. If I'm not living by the truth of God's Word, not just being religious, but being religious in the way that God guides me to be religious in His Word, in other words, I need to get it right, then I can be asking amiss when I go to Him in prayer. Well, let's look at another way in which I can ask amiss. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, and look beginning with verse 10. Familiar text here. Jesus is talking about two men who go to God in prayer. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 10. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now understand, the tax collector of that day was just about the lowest of the low in the estimation of the society at large. He was looked down upon. You see, tax collector or publican, depending on what translation you have, used in connection with sinners a number of times in the gospel accounts. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, this would have been one who would have been living in the strictest ways, according to God's Word, strict conformity to the teachings. And then here was this tax collector. Again, among the lowest of the low. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Pretty arrogant, wasn't he? I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's the lesson, verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, referring to the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what's the point here? I need to be humble and penitent if I want God to listen to my prayers. If I go to God in arrogance, then I can go to God in such a way that would cause Him to turn a deaf ear to my prayers, to not listen, to say no to my requests, because I could be in a position of asking amiss because of my attitude as I'm asking, as I'm praying. James chapter 4 and verse 6, James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think that's the same principle that Jesus brings out here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, as we've just seen. And he says this, man who has prayed in arrogance as compared to this man who prayed in humble penitence, they stand in contrast with one another. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the one who prayed in humble penitence, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. A lesson for us. Remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. We don't need to go to God, even if we don't utter the words, we don't go to God with an attitude of arrogance, of self-righteousness in our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes to the Corinthian congregation, he says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Well, the salvation is what I want. I'd better have the right attitude. I better have the right mindset as I go to God in prayer. I better have that humble penitence in my heart when I go to God in prayer, recognizing that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. Even if I'm trying to do the best that I can, I still need to recognize I'm talking to God and I'm always in need of His grace. Otherwise, He could decide not to listen to my prayers because I'm asking amiss. Now, here's one more, and I think this is important. All of these are important, but this is one that we might overlook to some extent. Remember what the Hebrews writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I need to have faith when I come before God in prayer. I need to have faith in God. I need to have faith in God's ability and His desire to listen to and answer my prayers, my requests. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, notice what Jesus says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. We need to believe in prayer. Not because we're so good as we utter the prayers, but because Him to whom we're praying, or He to whom we're praying, is so good and so powerful and so full of grace and mercy. He is good. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, if you look at the end of the verse there, it says, whatever is not from faith is sin. I don't need to be praying for Aunt Harriet to be healed if I do not believe in God's ability or willingness to heal Aunt Harriet. I think I should understand if I'm praying that prayer, please heal Aunt Harriet, and all the time I'm asking, making that request, I'm thinking, poor Aunt Harriet, she's not going to get well. Aunt Harriet's on her deathbed. She's going to die. I'm asking God to heal her, and I'm thinking God's not going to heal her. I need to be praying something else. I believe. I think that's the principle behind that. In fact, James, in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, he brings out this basic understanding. He says, but let him, now he's talking about praying for wisdom, but the principle is broader than that, I believe, whatever we might be praying for. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. How can I expect God to grant my requests if I don't have faith in His ability or willingness to do so? If I don't have that kind of faith, then I'm asking without faith. I'm asking amiss, I believe. So I need to believe if I'm in Him to whom I'm praying. Now, I may not always see the way that He can answer the prayers in the affirmative that I'm praying, the petitions I'm bringing before Him, but I can believe in God. I can believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. I can have confidence in His power, in His ability, in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, in His willingness. Again, if it is His will. Now remember that that was a condition John put on his statement and instruction that we read earlier in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. God is able, and I need to believe God is able. If I've given up on Aunt Harriet, or whatever the case might be for which I might be praying, then I need to change that prayer some way and not be asking for something that I have no faith in God to answer in the affirmative. So if I don't have faith, my prayer can be ineffectual and I can actually be asking amiss. You might be able to think of some other ways in which we could ask amiss in prayer and thereby have our prayers not listened to by God. But get the principle basically. We can ask amiss. We can have our prayers not answered because we've asked in the wrong. We've asked in an ineffectual way. Surely, prayer is one of the most precious and powerful blessings that God bestows upon the faithful Christian. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 3 that we need to take care that we use prayer properly and with the right motive. If we ask amiss, in whatever way that we might ask amiss, for whatever reason, God can choose to not listen to our prayers. And what a tragedy that would be. How unfortunate that we ourselves could, in effect, cause God to just close His ears to our prayers. This evening, if you need to pray to God for forgiveness, for strength, for direction, for whatever the need might be in your life, we encourage you to do that. If we can pray with you and for you, we would love to do that. If you just step forward and let us know or talk with us privately. If you know what you need to do and you're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before God and before us this evening and surrender to your Lord and Savior in baptism for the remission of your sins, then we would encourage you to take that step and we'll help you along the way. Again, if you need to study further on this, if you'll get with us, we'd like to take that opportunity and do exactly that with you. Study right from God's Word so you can understand. But let's be what God would have us to be. Let's not live in such a way that we ask in prayer amiss or that we live our lives amiss. Let's live in such a way that we can have confidence that God looks down upon us and wants to bless us. And we'll do so if we ask Him correctly and if we live our lives according to His will. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?